We believe that. It is well with my soul, and my God is mighty to save. Do we believe that? I don't know, sometimes if we stray from the Word and we don't believe it because we just don't know the promises of God because we don't read it, or if we just don't trust the power of the Scripture, power of His Word. You can underline it if you want to, and then later on today you can go back home and find out if what I'm saying is the truth or not. Go back over it. We are going to do a study here shortly on the biblical authority and our culture. That's what's coming. Biblical authority and our culture. And in about 4 weeks, I will be kicking us off on that title. And the title of my message would be The Authority of the Scriptures. And I would think that in my small mind, as I grasp this title here, I would think that the point of it all is dealing with the issues in our culture biblically. Where does the Word of God fit in when we deal with our culture? Is our viewpoint and convictions a result of what the Word of God teaches? Let me say that again. Is our convictions and our viewpoint of what is going on in the world around us a result of what the Bible teaches? You know, we say, God says that we shouldn't do that. That's not what the Bible says, but could we go to the Word of God and show somebody where it says that? You been watching the news lately? I'm telling you. We have some challenging issues going on. Of course, we've got this thing that's going on down in Hillsboro. We have murders in St. Louis. We have risen to the top of the top five cities in homicides. Why would somebody go into a school and just open fire on innocent people? And then, of course, you have marriages, divorces, and this thing they call an annulment. So, Daddy, what? I was at school today, and there's this young boy who wants to be something else. What do I do? How is that? Can you explain to me, Daddy, why somebody would come in and open fire in a school on innocent children? Daddy, what does annulment mean? If I get married and don't want to be married anymore, could I sign a piece of paper, Daddy, and just pretend my marriage never happened? Can you explain that to me? I was watching the news the other night, and there was this guy, I guess he's running, he's a candidate that's running for president. And I didn't catch the guy's name. But as he was speaking, he said, "You know what, I woke up this morning, and I opened my Bible and realized that God gave us a system. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin with this topic on the authority of the Scripture. But today, as sort of an introduction to that, I want to ask you, when it comes to the issues in our culture, do we even know what the Word of God teaches? Again, we say that's not what God says. That's an easy statement. But when it comes down to it, could we open the Word of God and say, there's where it says it right there? I remember back at when I was working in the automobile business, and we were working on this guy and his salvation, and he was a rockhead. I mean, he had an excuse for everything. Yeah, but, what about this, and what about that? And it got to the point where I was so tired of just answering questions, and it was nothing that I did. But I was just exhausted to where I came to the point, I just opened the Bible and I said, read that. And I would go out on the showroom floor and I would come back. Yeah, but just read that. And it got to the point where the Word of God was alive and powerful. Can we prove on the pages of Scripture what our convictions are? When it comes to love, when it comes to marriage, sex, when it comes to divorce or homosexuality or sin in our lives or just life in general, could we teach our children or could we teach others? Or do we even know ourselves? Would we be able to confront any one of these issues from a biblical standpoint? Would we live our lives bathed in the Scripture? Once again, we say, you know, that's not what God says. Well, show me. Show me in the Word of God. As I'm going to tell you, if we can't prove what we believe, chances are we're going into a reef with our ship. We're going to make a shipwreck of our lives if we can't prove what we believe from the Word of God. And that's what I want to talk about today. Our greatest example, once again, the Lord Jesus. You go to Luke chapter 2, and this is after his parents took off from Jerusalem and they realized, I've lost my son. He's not with us. They radioed to the back of the caravan. Is he back there? No, he's not here. Where is he? So they went back to Jerusalem, and Mary's catching on now. She's starting to catch on to what's going on in his life. And she said, why would you do that? And he said, don't you understand? I am about my Father's business. And then the Word goes on to tell us that he went with them. He went back down to Nazareth. He was subject unto them. And his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart. She was starting to catch on what was going on here. And it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And he was in favor with God and man. Isn't that something? Here's the number one heretic in the world in favor with God and man. Why? He was increasing in wisdom. You know, you just can't fight the Word of God. When Stephen was being persecuted and he was brought before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they began questioning him, what does it say? That they were not able to withstand his wisdom. Jesus is our number one example, increasing in wisdom of the Word of God. He was full of intelligence. He was skilled in managing affairs because everything that he did was governed by the Word of God. It started with Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone. And he went on from there. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 14 tells us this: the heart of him that has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Put another way, someone said, an intelligent person purposely seeks knowledge, but fools nibble randomly, vacantly chewing on words and ideas that have no value, no flavor, and no nutrition. There is a departure from the Word of God. And when that happens, things happen in our lives. We become stagnant. We become apathetic. It just doesn't matter. And when that happens, we begin tolerating things that we shouldn't, and in some cases, we start to fit into our worldly culture when there's that departure from the Word of God. There's no growth. In fact, we can start out in Hebrews chapter 5 is where we're going to start out today. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. The writer to the Hebrews was telling these Hebrews who were in danger of going back to the temple and back to where they came from, he said, I want to tell you that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better. He's better. And he goes on in chapter 5 and he begins talking about his high priesthood. And then he says this, I have so many things in verse 11 to tell you about. of whom we have many things to say, but it's hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. I want to tell you everything about him, but you're sluggish, is what the word means. He goes on to say, for when for a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a baby. This is the verse I like. But solid food belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer of the Hebrews comes along and says, listen, I have so many things to tell you about the Savior. I can't say them to you because you're dull of hearing. You're sluggish. You're slow. And when it came time for you to teach your children or to teach others or to learn yourself, you had need that somebody come along and stick a nipple right back in your mouth again. You had need that somebody had to come back and teach you again because there's no growth, there's no word in your life. But solid food belongs to those, it says, who are of full age, even those who by reason of use. I thought that was interesting. Guys, I'm going to tell you, I have a hot tub at home. I clean it once every 4 months, maybe. There's not a lot of use. I clean it once every 6 months. And there's a little thing at the bottom, and you put the hose in it, and you have to turn this thing a quarter, whether it's clockwise or counterclockwise, you have to turn it a quarter, and it lets the water out and it drains the tub. I can't remember which way to turn it. Every 6 months, I have to go back and read the manual to decide whether I need to turn it clockwise or counterclockwise. You know why? Because I don't do it every day. I remember putting music on my computer and switched it to my cell phone. If I went back today to try to do that, I couldn't do it because I can't remember how I did it. Because I don't do it every day. These people, by reason of use, the Word of God, they're growing because they use it every day. And it discerns, it says here, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, when we use the Word of God once every 4 months or once every 6 months, we got to go back and start all over again because we don't remember how to turn it clockwise or counterclockwise. We need to be using the Word of God every day because when that happens, we're doing push-ups in our senses. It's exercised to discern good and evil, and our lives are transformed because we are bathed in the Word of God. We see the very thing in Revelation chapter 2, if we could turn there for just a moment. I love this book. If you haven't figured that out yet, I love the book of Revelation. Everything seems to culminate in this book. I want to start off in verse 12. There are letters written to these seven churches because they had a problem. Each church had a problem. And so John, by the command of him who is the beginning and the end, says to write to these churches and say this to them. They had seven different problems. We know from Ephesus they left their first love. We know that Smyrna, they were being persecuted. In Pergamos, they were a worldly. Thyatira, there was false religion. And then on just to a church that really just became, I don't really care. And then on into the last church, Laodicea, where they weren't hot or cold. And I'm going to tell you something. I've been in the retail business for over 40 years, and the hardest customer to close is somebody that just says, I don't know. I'd rather have him tell me to drop dead. I would. I'd rather have them either that or have a title and a checkbook in their pocket. Hot or cold. But these ones that come in and they say, I don't know. They're tough. So you get to Laodicea and the church is just lukewarm. So These seven churches had a problem, but what God did is he used these seven churches to show what the history of the church looked like from the time of Pentecost on to the time that he comes back for us. And as we look at this church in Pergamos, we see a church that is engaged in compromise. It is a worldly church. It is beginning to be linked inseparably to the world. It's a church that has decided, now watch this, that it can maintain some kind of Christian credibility and also associate itself with the world. I can maintain who I am as a believer, but yet I can fit in to the culture. It's a picture of any church or any believer that courts the world. And when it happens, when this happens, there is an apparent departure from the Word of God. They forgot what the instructions were, right? Word of God tells us clearly, do this, don't do that. They forgot what those instructions were. They forgot what God told them. They began rationalizing on their own, and what seemed right in their own eyes became their right because of what they saw and what they did. And when there would come a time for them to be teachers and instructors and leaders, they had need that someone come along again and teach and instruct and lead them. What's interesting about this church is the title of the one speaking, I thought. Look at verse 12. Third church. And he says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, either one of them is correct, write, these things saith he that has the sharp sword with two edges. Thought that was interesting. We know who it is from chapter 1. If you just flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 16, look what it says. When John, and guys, you need to read chapter 1. What a place to be. I wish I was John. If I could be one person today, it would be John, because what a time that is going to be when John was on the Isle of Pergamum, or the Isle of Patmos, and all of a sudden he says he hears this voice behind him, and it's like the sound of many rushing waters, and he turned around, and his description of the one that was standing there is unbelievable. And he says that this one that was standing there in verse 16 had in his right hand the seven stars. He is the one that controls the churches. He is the runner of these churches. But notice what else it says. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. So once again, out of his mouth goes that two-edged sword. We know from chapter 19, in fact, guys, I want to be busy in the scripture today. Turn to chapter 19 for just a moment. Chapter 19, if you begin in verse 11, it is the Lord's return. I believe it is the Lord's return. I think that the tribulation has ended. I think the Lord is coming back to set up his kingdom. And notice what it says in verse 11. John, again, what a time this will be. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him, and how he was dressed, and those that were behind him. And at this time, you're going to have the armies making their way up through the rivers to the battle of Armageddon. And he returns, and he's right there. And you got these armies fighting with their little pop guns, and they see his return, and they look up, and they see him seated upon this white horse. They will look upon him, and they will mourn. And notice what it says here in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Isn't that something? He returns to the Battle of Armageddon and he stops. You get the idea that he just stops and the world just does one complete rotation that everybody can see him. And he speaks and the nations are destroyed. Isn't that something? So we see in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 19, the Word of God coming out of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, Ephesians tells us, take the helmet of salvation and what? The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Isn't that something? I thought it was interesting that this third church he's introduced is one that has this sharp sword. And he's introduced to a church that is a worldly church that has departed from the Word of God. And I thought that that was interesting. And so Jesus Christ then is the author, and out of his mouth comes the Word of God. And the reason that he is introduced this way, I believe, is because there had been a departure from his word, and that's why this church is in the condition that it's in. So because there had been this departure, this forgetting of the word, Jesus introduces himself as one that has this sharp two-edged sword. So apart from being the sword of salvation, which Romans tells us, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? Yes. The sword of the Spirit is a symbolic representation of the Word of God's many abilities. Think about it. Number one, it separates believers from the world, right? Timothy tells us that. It teaches, it instructs, it reproves, it corrects. Number two, it condemns the world for its sin. We know by the Word of God how to approach our culture biblically. And Jesus, again, is the perfect example of that. When he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he dealt from the Word of God. Biblically, he dealt with his culture. And number three, it helps us to see our surroundings as God sees them. So without the Word of God, you have nothing. This church had married itself to the world and now was in danger of the judgment of the Lord of the church. And how did they get there? How did this church get there? How did it become this way? Look at verse 13, Revelation chapter 2. Verse 13 says, I know thy works, and I know where you're dwelling. You're dwelling where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. And he tells them, listen, I know where you are. You're where Satan is moving. He's functioning here. And you held on to my word. You did not deny me. You held on. Even when it turned physical, you have this overlap from Smyrna where Christians are being persecuted and killed for their faith. He says, you did not even turn back when this happens. That's a commendation to them. But even in this church, look what happens in verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you don't know who Balaam is, you need to go back to the Old Testament and read about Balaam. Now, remember, this church just came from persecution. The church was persecuted in the apostolic age on into about 300 AD. And then all of a sudden, this guy called Constantine rises up. And what he does is he sees this, history has it, he sees this thing in the sky that he believes, I need to hook up with these Christians. So he takes the church, he elevates it. You have the joining of the church and state, and the Christians become worldly because this happened. And that's how they got there. So they have some there that are holding, it says here, the doctrine of Balaam. There's three things that Balaam did. There was the error of Balaam, there was the way of Balaam, and then there was the doctrine of Balaam. And what happened was, Balak sees Israel coming out of Egypt, and he says, listen, man, this group is doing some magnificent things. I need you to get up here and curse them. Balaam, the way of Balaam, thought, you know what? I can take my powers here and go up there and use this and collect some dough on this, man. I can make a nice retirement for myself. So the heir of Balaam was thinking that he could curse God's people. The way of Balaam was thinking he could take this gift that he had and make a little money with it. The doctrine of Balaam was this: I failed in both instances, so rather than try to curse them, I'm going to try to corrupt them. And what happened was, is they married Jerusalem, or Israel married with all the ites, and they became worldly, a worldly church. It worked. It was the teaching that the people of God can intermarry with the heathen, and thus they will become what the heathen are. And that's what you have here. marriage to the world. There are those in the church saying it's okay to mingle with the pagan system. We're not to be separate. We're not to be aliens. We're not pilgrims. But it's okay to marry with unbelievers and to get involved with the life around us. Notice in verse 15, you also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things that I hate. It means, Nicolaitans means the destruction of people. It refers to those who, while professing themselves to be Christians, they live worldly. We know anybody like that? They upheld the doctrine of Balaam. And the charge here is that you are allowing that to happen. You are allowing those that are there to feel comfortable. This is going on in your assembly, and you're not dealing with the culture that's around you. You've become stagnant. You've become indifferent to it, and you're allowing it to go on. It was an abuse of Christian freedom. Unfortunately, there are those today who think they're free in Christ and they behave themselves the way they want. I'm a Christian. You know what? I can do what I want. I have this freedom without considering anybody else that's around them. I heard a believer say the other day, couldn't believe it. You wouldn't like going on vacation with me because you wouldn't like the way that I act. Can you imagine that? Freedom in Christ. The point here is what? What's wrong here? The core of Christians were holding fast to the name of the Lord. They were not wavering. They were not doubting on who he was and what he did. They were not denying the faith. They were firm in the gospel. They believed it. However, they were very soft and indifferent in dealing with the error. And whether they were afraid or whether they just didn't know the word of God, they didn't deal with it. They let it go. And you have this church now that is settled in the world. This alone is bad enough, but I want to tell you, if you look at the history of the church, when you look at Ephesus, what was their problem? They were strong in the Lord, right? They even tried them that said they were believers. If a believer came in and said, I'm a believer, you know what they said? Tell me about it. Today, we do backflips when we hear somebody say they're a believer and we just don't even question it. What does that mean? These people, when somebody came in and said, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, tell me what it means. I remember when we first got saved and somebody said, I'm saved, we would just, to the point of, really, we shouldn't have done that. Tell me how you know you're saved. I want to hear it. I want to hear it biblically. Tell me. Church at Ephesus did that. They tried them that said they were believers, and yet it says that they left their first love. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that they turned and walked away from Jesus. It means that the love they had for him got cold. You left your first love. And if you look at the church at Ephesus, if you turn back and just look at chapter 1, notice this in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hates, watch this, hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. By the time you get to Pergamos, about 300 years later, it's not deeds anymore. What is it? The doctrine. It's become a doctrine. You hated the deeds here, but you've allowed it to settle here, so now it's a doctrine in your assembly. Ephesus left their first love, and notice where it ended up. What started in Ephesus as deeds is now doctrine. It was a slow fade. It was a slow fade because they left their first love. The love fades. What happens? The word is choked out. And we become worldly and unfruitful and indifferent to our surroundings. So that's what I wanted to point out today. It happened in Israel. It happened to Israel. And when this happens, it's clearly a departure from the word of God. 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's turn there for just a moment. I just want to show you something. It happened to Israel way back when, 2 Kings chapter 17. And you have, for those of you who have the King James, you have a title there that says, the sins for which Israel was carried into captivity is what you have. And if you look at chapter 17 in verse 4, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, and he had done as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then you get to verse 6, and it talks about the ninth year and then what happened. But look at verse 13. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn you from your evil ways to what? To keep my commandments and statutes. First thing he deals with. You've turned from my word. You've turned from my instruction, and that's why you're here. Look at verse 15 and 16. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations who were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them, and they left all the commandments of their God. Same thing in verses 19 through 23, you have the end. In verse 23, it says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants and prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Why? Because they left the word of God. And what does Psalms tell us? If you look at Psalms 119, verse 97 through 101, what a great passage. But verse 97 and 98 tell us, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Watch this. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. You see, wisdom is the ability to look at life as God looks at it. And then, when you have this outlook, the intimidating power of the nations that Israel was under here is not nearly as intimidating. Right decisions are made. Right decisions are made. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 for just a second. You can underline these verses. Now you'll know where it's at on the page. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Notice what it says. Behold, I have taught you the statutes and ordinances, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land to which you go to possess it. Isn't that something? I've taught you the statutes so that when you go into this land, you're going to have wisdom. You'll know how to live. You'll know how to deal with the culture that's around you. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. Isn't that something? It's your wisdom. It's your ability to see things the way God sees them. And your understanding in the sight of all the nations who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Isn't that something? Moses wants these people to be known for their biblical ability. They want them to be known for the word of God. And he says the nations are going to look at you and the way that you're living, and they're going to say, what a mighty God you serve. For what nation is there so great who has God as near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and ordinances as righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Isn't that something? Israel didn't do that. They walked in the statutes of the nations. In fact, Hosea said, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. You go on further in Hosea, and what did God want? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Watch this. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Isn't that something? That's all he wanted, was the knowledge of him. Because once we grow in the knowledge of him, our lives take a different course. Once we grow in the knowledge of him, we begin living our lives differently. Eventually, we see their demise, Israel's demise. I love this psalm, Psalm 137, if we could turn there for just a moment. Psalm 137, we see the demise of Israel. They walked away from the nations, and God says that he removed them out of his sight, and this is where they end up. Watch what happens here. And as we look at this psalm today, we'll see that Israel, they forgot their maker. They were destroyed for lack of knowledge. In fact, Isaiah said about them, "You are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain." And so we have the history. You could see it in the 2 Kings that we just looked at. Jerusalem burned, all Israel carried away captive, and now they're in Assyria, and eventually they make their way to Babylon. And why? They forgot their maker. It's not important how long or how many attacks there were. What is important is the fact that they were taken captive and deported to a foreign country. And you know what that means? Removal was thought to sever a people from the care and protection of their God. Here's what it implied: the defeat of such deity. Isn't that something? When people look at us, they either see a victorious God or they see a weak God. And it's the way that we live our lives. Notice what it says in verse 1. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." It says they sat, they wept, and they remembered. What did they remember? Zion. They didn't weep because of the situation they were in. They wept when they remembered where they came from. To them, it was the spiritual center of the whole earth, far across the desert. And what did they remember? They remembered their freedom. They could see it in all its beauty. Guys, I want to tell you something. I went to San Francisco years ago. And one of the most interesting things that we did there is we got on a little boat and we went across the bay there to Alcatraz. You ever been there? Scary place. Bullet holes in the wall where they, in the cafeteria. Anyway, Alcatraz is bad enough, but they've got this lower floor that you make your way down into the lower floor. And it's about, remember now, it's about a mile and a half from San Francisco. But they've got this lower floor. And what they did was, is they took us down there and they put us in a cell and they shut the door and it's pitch black. There's no windows. There's no windows. I don't think there's any windows. There might be one little small one with bars on it. But they're in the solitary confinement. Now remember, you're buried in this prison. And when the wind blows just right, you could hear the festivities coming from San Francisco. You could hear it. Here they are in prison, but yet they could hear the freedom a mile and a half away. Israel sat by the rivers of Babylon, and across the desert, they could see Jerusalem. They could see their freedom and what they walked away from. They were held captive. Ever been there? You ever felt like the freedom is gone? Let me tell you, I've been there. We try to make sense on our own, don't we? We try to rationalize on our own, away from the Word of God. No matter what situation we're in, we try to figure it out ourselves. And our freedom is gone. And raising my children, it took me three of them to realize that, you know what, the Word of God has a system here. My first two, we allowed them to do stuff because Johnny's parents let him do it. By the time we got to the third one, you turn the Bible around and say, "Read that. Why would you want to go against that?" And all of a sudden, there's freedom. Because the Word of God takes over. Isn't that something? We try to rationalize on our own like Israel did. There's bondage. And we're in bondage. And we find ourselves slipping away. And we remember where we fell from and where we came from. And we're in prison. Because we walked away from the freedom of the Word of God. Notice what it says in verse 2. "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." In our own language, you know what it says? We put them on a shelf. They weren't being used anymore. When in a position like that, there isn't much to say. Everything stops for the Lord when you walk away from Him. Everything stops. There's not. What do you say? What can you say as a believer when you're not obeying the Word of God, when your life isn't bathed with the Word of God? So with Zion off in the distance, they sat in silence. They wept in silence and they remembered in silence because they walked in the statutes of the nations and they forgot their knowledge of the Holy One. Look at verse 3. There's ridicule. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs that you used to sing in Zion. My question is, how can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land? Fitting into the world exposes the Christian to the ridicule of the world. The unbeliever sees no inconsistency in a religion which freely mixes with the world, and here was Israel right in the middle of it. Sing us a song. Watch this. Sing us a song. How can they sing it? Think about the reasons why they couldn't. It was being out of place. They didn't fit in. It wasn't appropriate with their context. They were brought to an idolatrous feast to be made sport of for the company by singing to one of them the Hebrew melodies. How could it be done? How could the Lord's song be sung in a scene so out of place? Holy songs couldn't be sung to people who would laugh. They were making sport of them. And that's what walking away from God does. It subjects the believer to ridicule of the world. Being deprived of their freedom, the words could not be spoken. But there was something worse than being deprived of their freedom, and that was the cause for which they were there. They chose to walk away. They chose to become indifferent to their surroundings, thinking, I can maintain some Christianity in a worldly surrounding. And they never really dealt with the culture. They just fit right into it. And here they are, ending up in Babylon. And when in a position like this, there can be no joy, and absolutely there can be no singing. How do we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land? And even if they did sing, who would take them seriously? You're here because you walked away from your God. Why should I take you seriously? What a disaster. Unfortunately, we see this in the church today. The church, sadly to say, has become worldly. And if it hasn't become worldly, it certainly has become indifferent. I don't care. When we go out into the culture, it's not what God says. Well, show me. I can't show you because I don't use the Word of God on a daily basis. I use it every 4 to 6 months when I clean my hot tub. So I don't know the Word of God. How do I deal culturally with it? How do I approach our culture with the Word of God when I don't even know it? I don't even know whether to turn it clockwise or counterclockwise. There's only one response. Look at verse 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer Jerusalem not above my chief joy. If I forget you, if I do not remember you, if I do not prefer you above my chief joy, then don't let me function. I would rather not function. Let me ask you again. Where are you with the Word of God? And what place does it have in our lives? Do we live our lives governed by the Word of God, our families, our children, our jobs, in all of these is our focus on the Word of God? Do we even believe the Word of God? We sang 3 beautiful songs up here. Do we believe it? It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, we believe that? Whatever my lot, God has taught me to say it is well with my soul. Yeah, we sing that, but can you show that to me? Can you show me one of God's promises in the Word of God? Frank Gebelein, in his work, The Pattern of God's Truth, wrote this. Many Christians are notoriously lazy-minded. Too often the Christian relies solely upon speakers, and if you're relying solely upon me, you are headed for a mountain in your plane. Too often the Christian relies solely upon speakers and teachers for the understanding of the Scriptures, and if the truth be told, even for the reading of his Bible. Such second-handed acquaintance with God's Word can never form a person's thinking upon revelational lines. If all we're getting is what's being said up here, our ability to perceive life will never be as clear as it could otherwise be. Psalm 119, the next verse, 99, went on to say, I have more understanding than all my teachers. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Guys, over and over again, we hear of these young people hearing about evolution in the classroom. And we hear about worldliness in the classroom, and they stand up and they quote the Word of God. And you know what? Silence. They're not able to withstand the Word of God. And let me tell you, when we make a stand like that, we become in favor with men and with God. And we become wiser than our teachers. Why? Because we bathe ourselves in the Word of God. Understanding here means insight and comprehension. And that's the ability to see through life's circumstances and culture. When it comes to the issues in our culture, do we even know what the Word of God teaches? As I asked before, when it comes to love and marriage, and sex, and homosexuality, and sin. Could we teach? Could we be led by that, knowing that we know the Word of God? Would we be able to confront any one of these issues from a biblical standpoint, or will we end up like the church in Pergamos or find ourselves in Babylon, like Israel? Frank went on to say, our spiritual future depends on the Word of God. Spend sufficient time with the Lord so you might be strengthened within. Watch this. Be known for your biblical commitment, your biblical counseling. Be known for your biblical advice and be appreciated for your biblical stand on moral issues as we deal with our culture, which soon we're going to find out what those topics are. It all starts with your investment of time in the Bible. Become saturated with the Word of God. Scroggie puts it like this. A person is revealed by what he loves and hates. If you love what you should love and hate what you should hate, then you will live as you should live. Those of us who use our Bibles deliberately have a way of handling our culture and our lives and our families with more stability, with more insight, and with more comprehension. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us this. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder in soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive. It means quick. You know what that means? It means to live. It means this. That when the Word of God is lived in our lives or spoken in our lives, because it is alive, things happen. Things happen. It is powerful. It is active. It is piercing. It means to go through, to penetrate. And it discerns, relating to judging, fit for judging. It allows us to look at life the way God sees it and live accordingly. It's the Word of God that does that, and it cuts everywhere. Father, today we thank you for your Word. We thank you for all the promises of it, that it has authority, that it is alive, that it pierces. Father, cause us to be bathed by your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.